text, Hebrews 13:20. We've looked at it now for 2 weeks before. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews 13:20. May the God of peace, he says. We thought about the God of peace 2 weeks ago. And then we began to look last week at this concept of the eternal covenant. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. In what sense is this covenant called the eternal covenant? We looked at it in light of the covenant given at Mount Sinai. The covenant given at Mount Sinai is not an eternal covenant. It isn't a permanent covenant. There are aspects of that covenant that continue, but there are aspects that have come to an end. We do not execute people for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day anymore. We do not take a lamb and guard it for 14 days to make sure it has no blemish, and then take a knife in the backyard, slit its throat, and gather together with the sprinkling of blood. There are aspects of that covenant that were temporary and that have come to an end. But this covenant that's spoken of in Hebrews 13:20 is an eternal covenant because it will never come to an end. And indeed, as we saw last week, it reflects a covenant older than the Old Testament. We said last week that not everything in the Old Testament is the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't begin until halfway through the book of Exodus. The Old Testament begins at Mount Sinai when God enters into a covenant with the nation of Israel as a nation, giving them not only a form of worship, but also civil laws and the penalty of those civil laws. Under the laws of Mount Sinai, the death penalty is enacted not only for premeditated murder, but for adultery, for homosexuality, for bestiality, for lying under oath, when the penalty for that would be death in case of a crime, and you lie to get someone convicted, then you would be executed. And for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, a man was executed for that. That covenant was temporary. It did not last forever. It is fulfilled in Christ. And so this eternal covenant spoken of here harkens back to a covenant older than that at Mount Sinai. That covenant entered into between God and Abraham. And that tells us something profound, because that covenant we saw last week between God and Abraham is a covenant that is entirely of grace. It isn't based on our performance, on our works, on our deeds, on our keeping the law. And indeed, that covenant relationship is a covenant relationship received by faith. We are told that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him or reckoned to him for righteousness. And this is the important truth. While God blessed and cursed people in the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, under the laws given at Mount Sinai, based on their performance or failure to perform the terms of that covenant, you know, we have to say this. Not a single solitary soul has ever been admitted to heaven apart from that covenant given with Abraham, which is by grace alone and received with the empty hand of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So it's interesting. Even though David lives under that covenant given between God and the people of God at Mount Sinai, David's relationship with God isn't based fundamentally on that covenant given at Mount Sinai, but on that covenant given with his ancestor, Abraham. How can we say that? Well, David, you know, committed some crimes that were very serious indeed. David committed adultery with the wife of Uriah the Hittite, his friend. And as I've said, under the old covenant, the penalty for adultery is death. And then David, in order to protect himself, committed murder. Being a politician, he was able to insulate himself with some levels of deniability there. But he was ultimately the murderer of Uriah the Hittite. And yet David's sin was pardoned. David is in heaven. David knew the Lord. David could write about his confidence of life after death with the Lord. And Paul quotes from Psalm 32 in Romans chapter 4, where he says, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." Interesting concept. Impute. What is it to impute? When you went yesterday, I hope not today, to the mall to buy gifts for Christmas, most of you used a credit card. People would rather have a credit card than a check. Credit cards don't bounce nearly as well as checks. And so you put that credit card down. They slid it through their little machine, and the charge that you made was imputed against your account. And you will get a bill for it in January. And it will hurt. And it will rob you of some of the joy of Christmas. That's because the charge will be imputed. It will be put to your record, to your account. And David's relationship with God reflects that covenant with Abraham rather than that covenant through Moses. Because God pardoned his sin. God forgave his sin. And David could write, "How blessed, how happy is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." A sin credit card. What a gift. Can you imagine a sin credit card? Has anybody ever given you a credit card, loaned you a credit card? I've loaned credit cards out from time to time. Wonderful. You charge on it. It goes to somebody else's account. David, whose relationship with God ultimately is through Abraham, not through Moses, could say, "How blessed, how happy, how to be envied, how well off is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." Isn't that an amazing thing? David sinned terribly, deserving not only the death penalty for his adultery and murder, but deserving eternal hell. But God did not impute it to David's account. And he could say, "How blessed such a man is," in Psalm 32. So we looked last week at this aspect of the eternal covenant. It's eternal, first of all, because it never will be done away with, unlike the covenant at Mount Sinai. Secondly, because it predates the Old Testament, being the covenant with Abraham. But I want you to see a third thing today. The third thing about this covenant being eternal is that it predates Abraham himself. And for that, I want you, as we think about the eternal covenant of Hebrews 13:20, to turn back to the Gospel of Luke with me for a moment. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, page 1636. Luke chapter 22, page 1636, starting at verse 3. We're thinking about the eternal covenant. Verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Notice he wasn't demon-possessed. He was personally possessed of Satan. "And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money." Now, if you have your own Bible, you might want to mark that word "agreed" can be translated "covenant." They covenanted with him. That's the actual verb. They covenanted with him. It's not simply agreement. They entered into a covenant with him. Now, we're going to go back to that verse in a moment, but look with me at verse 28 for a moment. Luke 22:28. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says in verse 28, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." The word translated twice with the verb confer is also a Greek word that means to covenant. So literally, what verse 22 says, or verse 29 says, is this way: "And I covenant with you a kingdom, just as my Father covenanted one with me." So it's interesting, the word covenant is found a few times in this 22nd chapter of Luke. It's found a couple of times as a noun, and it's found twice as a verb in verse 29 and once as a verb in verse 5. But I want you to pay attention. The Greek word that we would translate to make a covenant with in verse 5 is different than the Greek word that's used in verse 29. And what's the significance of that? Well, here it is. As a result of the Babylonian captivity, when as a consequence of breaking the old covenant, the people of God were sent into exile and captivity, not only to Babylon, but eventually to other countries, and as the Jewish people were dispersed throughout the known world, the inhabited world, the civilized world, the world the Greeks called the Oikoumene, they lost touch with their language, with the Hebrew language. And so it was very important that the Hebrew Bible be put in the language of the people, that it be put in the vulgar tongue, vulgar meaning the language of the people. And so scholars, scholarly rabbis who were proficient and fluent in Hebrew, understood the Hebrew Scriptures, but who also were trained in classical Greek, set about to translate the Old Testament into Greek. And it's that work that determines how we read the New Testament, rather than finding how did Aristotle use this word, or Plato, or Aristophanes, or Sophocles, or Euripides. We want to know how those rabbis used that Greek word as they translated the Old Testament. Well, the rabbis came to an interesting word in Hebrew. Indeed, in many ways, it's the most important word, or one of the 10 most important Hebrew words. And that word is berit. You may have heard it in some form or another. There is a more liberal political organization called the Anti-Defamation League, the Sons of the Covenant, B'nai Berit it is. Sons, plural is B'nai, the Covenant, Berit. There's a Hebrew word, Berit, Covenant. So the rabbis who sought to translate that word and put it into a concept that Greek speakers would understand had a dilemma, because there were two different Greek words for a covenant. And again, normally I don't go quoting Greek words because people forget them, and I'm not trying to be pedantic, but I think it's interesting here. This Hebrew word berit, how do we translate it? There's the normal word for making a covenant. Suntithemi is the word. And you recognize in that sun, kind of like a symphony, that is sounds coming together. And in suntithemi, the noun form is suntheke, it's a picture of dickering, of negotiating. And that's the word that's found in Luke 22:5. Equals, if you will, or people who have negotiating power, sitting around the table or standing around and negotiating terms. So if you were to talk about selling a used car, you ever done that? Buying a used car, done that. I've sold used cars. Trouble with me is my conscience never will let me get a good deal when I'm selling a used car, because when people ask me what's wrong with it, I'm going to tell them. And so the negotiation goes like this. Well, I remember I needed some money a few years ago, and so I sold my motorcycle. And I put the price higher in the advertisement than I knew I was willing to take for it. Why did I do that? Because I anticipated a soon fake. I anticipated dickering, bargaining. So I set the price at a certain price. It was over $8,000. And this person comes and we go back and forth. You know how it goes. I want $9,000 for this motorcycle. No way I'm going to pay $9,000 for this motorcycle. Well, what will you pay? Well, I'll pay $7,000. Oh, man, forget that. No way. Ah, well, tell you what I'll do. I'll go $7,500, $8,500. Man, I'm not going to pay $8,500 for that motorcycle. Well, you're not going to get that motorcycle. I like that motorcycle. Tell you what I'll do. I'll give you $8,000 for it. You got a soon fake. You got a soon fake. You've got a deal. We've got a covenant. We've got an arrangement. We've got an agreement. And we dickered over it and we negotiated the terms. Now, there was another word, another Greek word is diatheke. That's the noun form. The verb form is diatithemi. And that's a word for a covenant. The only trouble with that word is it usually implied somebody's death. A last will and testament, like this. Back in the 1950s, my uncle died. He was born around the time that Reconstruction ended. So that means he was an old man when he died on today, December 24th, 1957. And he was a good Scots Presbyterian. He was so tight. He saved all his money. And so when he died, he left a sizable estate to his wife. And his wife, they never had any children, had three brothers, and those three brothers among themselves had nine nieces and nephews. And so my father was told before New Year's Day, 1958, pretty much a plan. And that plan was an inheritance. And it got refined over the next decade, but essentially, after giving a gift to this person and a gift to that person of a small amount, the remainder of the estate would be divided out into four equal parts. Each brother would get one-fourth, and the nine nieces and nephews would get a fourth. And I was one of the nine nieces and nephews. Now, it's interesting, as time came and time went, my father died in 1987, and then his brother Charlie died, and then his brother Walter died, and my own brother died. But the terms of that diatheke, that testament, never changed in terms of the principle. And so when my aunt, at the age of 102 and a half, having regularly overeaten and regularly had a gin toddy, died at the age of 102 and a half with lots of fried chicken, which she loved, that diatheke came to be fulfilled. And what was it? It was this. I received one half of my father's quarter, and I received one ninth of the niece's and nephew's quarter, just as it had been laid out to my father decades before. Now, I was one of the few nieces and nephews who sent her flowers every Christmas and on her birthday, and who called her faithfully every Sunday afternoon. Some of my cousins never called her. And when she sent a $25 check at Christmas, they never wrote her and thanked her. I did. They didn't. But you know what? It was a diatheke. She had entered into that covenant, and she never changed it. And so, the terms of that covenant, that testament, that last will and testament, came to me just as it came to my first cousins. And that's why I have a house today. I had prayed for years to be able to scrape together enough money to make a down payment on a house. I was never able to do it. But when my aunt, who had made this covenant, diatheke, died, then the terms of that covenant came into effect. And I inherited enough money to buy a home of my own. So the rabbis then, you see, have these two words. Soon theke, people negotiating, people squabbling, arguing, quibbling, dickering back and forth. And a testament, something that is imposed from one on another, and the terms are non-negotiable. And so the rabbis, as they sought to communicate the biblical concept of a berit, chose diatheke rather than suntheke. Because God doesn't negotiate. He doesn't say, well, you know, what do you want? Now, I realize at times God has let people argue with Him. As Abraham said, Lord, won't you spare Sodom if they're 50 righteous? Okay. How about 40, Lord? Okay. Well, Lord, how about 30 righteous? Well, if they're 30 righteous, I'll spare it. Don't get angry with me, Lord. How about 20? I'll spare it if they're 20 righteous. Lord, what about 10? God said, I'll spare Sodom if they're 10 righteous. Of course, they weren't. But in terms of God's relationship with us, we don't pick and choose the terms. It's a package deal. It's kind of like my aunt's inheritance that I inherited. I get it all or I don't get it all. You know, people sometimes thank the Lord she didn't have a favorite cat. I'll leave my entire estate for someone who'll take care of my cat, Scruffy. Oh, no. She could have done that because the terms of a diatheke are sovereignly imposed. That's the divine covenant. God lays out the terms. They're non-negotiable. It's a package deal. You accept it all or you accept none of it. And we see the contrast of these two words profoundly in verse 5 and verse 29 in Luke. In the case of Judas, he's negotiating. I bet he set his price higher than 30 pieces of silver. Don't you think? I want 50 pieces or 100 pieces. I have no idea, but it's assumed they can. They're negotiating back and forth. And finally, they end up, in keeping with Jeremiah's prophecy, with 30 pieces of silver. It's a suntheke. It's a negotiated covenant. Give a little, take a little. Okay. But Jesus uses a different word in Luke 22, verse 29. He says, I covenant with you. He's thinking of diatheke. The verb form here is diatiphany. I covenant with you. I lay down the terms of this covenant. It's absolute. It's non-negotiable. I'm covenanting with you a covenant even as my Father, diatiphany, covenanted with me a covenant. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus was entering into an arrangement with his disciples, non-negotiable, imposed by him. It's an all or nothing deal. And he says, I'm doing that with you, just as, he says, my Father did with me. I want you to think with me about that for a few minutes. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Switch gears for a minute. Tomorrow is Christmas. Have you got it all done? Everything prepared? All your gifts purchased? I hope so. Today's the Lord's Day. Hope your gifts are all purchased. You know, people in this day and age, in order to avoid malls, they do a lot of shopping with catalogs on the internet, mail order. People buy and buy, and Thanksgiving marks the beginning of the Christmas season. People celebrate Christmas by planning months ahead. The gift you're going to get tomorrow, I hope you get one, the gift you get tomorrow won't be purchased tomorrow morning. It will have been purchased some time ago. May have been ordered last spring. Put away, hidden, not disclosed, not visible. But you'll get it tomorrow. I want you to think about God's plan for Christmas with me for a few minutes. God's plan for Christmas. I want you to think about it in terms of Luke 22:29. God planned for Christmas before Jesus was born. God planned for Christmas before Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God planned for Christmas long, long ago. And that plan, I submit to you, is expressed by Jesus in terms of a covenant. God, the Father, entered into a covenant, a diatheke, with His Son. And that's why everything that's happened about Christmas and Easter and Good Friday has taken place. Turn with me, if you will, to John 17. And let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we look at John 17 for these few minutes, You will open our eyes to see Your plan and how wonderfully You planned it and executed it. In Jesus' name, amen. John 17, verse 1, page 1679. After Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed. Now, what's the context? The context is Jesus is about to be arrested. Jesus is about to be put on trial. Jesus is about to be whipped. Jesus is about to be crucified. And before He does this, after He has celebrated the Last Supper with His disciples and talked to them in the upper room, He begins to pray. This is the great prayer of Jesus. Look with me, if you will, for a moment. Verse 1. Father, the time has come. The time has come. There was a plan. The plan hadn't been executed yet. The time has come. It's like Christmas. The planning has been done. The gifts have been purchased. The food has been purchased. A lot of it's been cooked. But the time for it to come is tomorrow. Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him. It's interesting, the word translated grant, and I'm not going to give you another Greek word for you not to remember. But the word translated grant is used 17 times in this 17th chapter of John. That's rather striking. Grant, give. Same Greek word. It's used 17 times in this one chapter. For You granted Him authority over all people that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him, granted Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave Me to do. Notice verse 4. Completing the work You gave Me to do. When did the Father give the Son a work to do? In that eternal covenant. In that covenant that's not only before Mount Sinai, but is before the time of Abraham. In that eternal covenant that the Father enters into with the Son. Luke 22:29. I covenant with You a kingdom, just as My Father covenanted a kingdom with Me. When did God covenant that with His Son? In eternity. And it has certain stipulations. There's certain things you have to do. When I inherited that money, I had to do certain things in response. I had to sign off on it. I had to endorse the check. It was free. I had to sign my name and endorse the check. It wasn't really a work at all, of course. But I had to respond to it by signing my name. I want you to understand that covenants impose terms. And the terms of this covenant that God entered into with the Lord Jesus involved His dying on the cross. And here He's looking ahead to that death. And He says in verse 4, He says, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. You gave me to do it. Looking at it in light of Luke 22:29, you in a covenant relationship with me, diatheke, sovereignly imposed on me, the Father imposed on the Son, and the Son accepted the terms of the covenant. You gave me to do this task. I'm completing it. I've completed it. And listen to how He expresses it then in verse 5. And now, Father, this is the key verse. Please look with me. John 17:5. And now, Father, He says, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, there's some things you've got to reflect on here with me for a moment. This verse has so much in it. First of all, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. There are some folks that run around and say, there's only one person who's God. But that's not true. And I don't understand how anyone can ever pick up the Bible and say that the Father and the Son are identical persons. As we'll see in a moment, that's certainly not the case. The unity that we have with Christ is to be the same unity that the Father has with the Son. When Jesus prays that we might be one, He prays that we might be one just as He and the Father are one. When Christians experience Christian unity, it doesn't obliterate our personhood. I'm still a distinct person from my wife. She's one person, I'm another. But Jesus prayed that she and I would be one just as He and the Father were one. Not identical persons. And here we see in John 17:5, He says, Father, I want you to restore something to me. I want you to grant to me again to have the glory that I gave up in order to become a man. Now, what did Jesus give up? Did He give up being God? No. He's still God. When the Holy Spirit visited that peasant teenager, Mary, the son of Heli, who had never known a man, in fulfillment of the promise given by the angel Gabriel, when the Holy Spirit came on her, He took a single ovum, an egg, and He worked a miracle in that egg, and He caused that egg to become a complete human cell and no longer simply a germ cell, which would have half the chromosomes, but a complete human cell. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit created from that egg of Mary a complete human cell and created a human spirit and created a human soul. Just as every baby at the moment of conception comes to be not only a body, but comes to be a soul, comes to be a spirit. The spirit in a man is not eternal. It has a moment of creation, a moment of conception. You didn't exist prior to the moment that your father and mother came together. And at that moment, you not only came to exist as a germ cell from your dad and a germ cell from your mother combined to become one human cell. And at that moment, a human soul, a human body, a human spirit is conceived. That's how it happened with Jesus. Except there's something different. The Holy Ghost didn't just create a miracle of a single human cell out of a germ cell in the womb of the Virgin Mary and created that moment a soul and a spirit and a body. But the Holy Spirit did something else. He united God Almighty, who never ever had a moment when He didn't exist. He united God Almighty with that one cell human being. With that just created human body, that just created human soul, that just created human spirit, the Holy Spirit united the eternal Son of God. And John 17:5 is alluding to that. Look at what He says again. He's praying before He goes to the cross. And He says, Father, I want You to do this. Glorify Me in Your presence. He's really praying about His resurrection from the dead. He's really praying about His ascension from the earth to the right hand of the Father. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence. Glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. See, that's the miracle of Christmas. The miracle of Christmas is that God, without ceasing to be God, became a human being at the moment of conception. Not only a unique human being, body, soul, and spirit, joints and ligaments, but God forever united with that human being. What did Jesus give up to become a man? Not His deity, not His being God, but He gave up the manifestation of His being God. That's why, had you been there in the stable that first Christmas when the Lord Jesus was born, apart from the revelation of the angels to the shepherds, apart from the revelation of the star to the Magi, apart from the revelation by dream of the angel Gabriel to St. Joseph, apart from the revelation of the angel to Mary, apart from the words of St. Elizabeth, pregnant with John the Baptist, to Mary when she meets Mary and the baby John the Baptist, a fetus inside of the womb of Elizabeth, leapt for joy. That little preborn child had joy because he sensed the presence of Jesus in the womb of Mary. Apart from those things, had you been there? Had you been a reporter? Had you been there filming it like something off the Discovery Channel, filming a birth? When that birth happened, you would have not said anything special here. When Jesus was born and you saw that head come out of the birth canal, you wouldn't have said, oh, wow, that's something special. No. He was born like any other baby. He was conceived like no other baby, but He's born like every other baby. And when He comes out, He has to be cleaned up, and He's got all that stuff of the birth on Him, and the umbilical cord has to be cut, has to be tied, or He'd have bled to death. She'd have bled to death. She has to be tended to. He has to be tended to. They wrap Him in swaddling clothes. And Luther, great man that he was, and great hymn writer that he was, ensconced the lie in our thinking, the little Lord Jesus, no crying He makes. Of course He cried. He cried like every other baby because He's an ordinary baby. He's an ordinary human. He's an ordinary boy. Except He never sinned. He didn't have a sinful nature. Except at the same time, He's God Almighty. I want you to understand something. Jesus is not a superman. He's an ordinary man who's at the same time God. He's not more than man and less than God. He's fully God and fully human. The truth doesn't lie in the middle. It lies in the extremes. He's absolutely God. He's absolutely human. That's the wonder of Christmas. The wonder of Christmas is, here is a baby born who looks like every other baby who's born. A little Jewish baby in a time when people hated Jews. In the time of a megalomaniacal king who's not a full-blooded Jew, but an Edomite and very paranoid, wants to kill him. He's born of peasants. Had you seen him apart from these revelations, you wouldn't have said, "We special." And as he grows up, he manifests more and more that he is special. His knowledge of the Torah, his ability to express himself, his sinlessness. He never sinned when he cried. Other babies do. Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they be born." Jesus never spoke a lie. It's the wonder of Christmas. But that baby who's held in the womb of Mary the Virgin for 9 months, is at the same time God Almighty. That's the mystery. That's the wonder. That's the greatness of it. It's incredible. He suffers as all others. He gets tired. He gets hungry. He gets thirsty. He's tempted to sin. But he's God. What did he give up? He gave up his glory. He gave up the manifestation of the divine. He is divine. He's the eternal Son of God. But he gave up the manifestation of it, the glory. And that's what Jesus is talking about in John 17:5. He said, "I want the glory back. I gave up the glory. I want it to be restored. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Think about it. Christmas is a celebration, the greatest of all the celebrations of the Christian calendar. Because without Christmas, there can be no Good Friday. There can be no Easter. You see, until you understand Christmas, you can't understand Good Friday. Until you understand that God died on the cross in His human nature, you can't understand what happened at the cross. You can't understand the greatness of the malignity of what men did. That the most despicable and dastardly act in the history of humankind is the crucifixion. Because man killed God there. Because Jesus is God and man. And He who is the God-man was killed, not in His divine nature, but in His human nature. And it's also the wonder of Christmas to think of who Mary is. The Greeks referred to her as the Theotokos, the God-bearer, because whom she held in her womb for 9 months is Theos. He's God. And in the Western Church, she's referred to as the Mater Dei, the Mother of God, because Mary's the Mother of God. In what sense is Mary the Mother of God? She didn't give birth to God in the sense that she produced God. She was the mother of the human nature of Jesus. But we need to understand something. When that head began to push together, as little skulls are designed to do, that little skull that's pushed together to go into the birth canal as she's having contractions, that's God. That's God. That's the pre-existent one. That's the one who existed from all eternity. That's the one who had the glory of God in him and on him, because he is God. And he abandoned his glory to come down and be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And it's God whose head is squeezed together in the birth canal, and God who bursts forth, and God who's weak and wrapped in swaddling clothes and needs a mother to take care of him. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." One last thought. When we think about Christmas, we think about the fact that it has to be planned for if you're going to pull it off well. And the fact is that that first Christmas was planned for before the time of Abraham. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 8:58. Planned in eternity. That plan called a covenant in Luke chapter 22, verse 29. But I want you to see the gift. What's the gift at Christmas? You ever thought about the gift that the Father gives at Christmas? What's the gift that the Father gives at Christmas? Why do we give gifts at Christmas? We give gifts at Christmas because Christian missionaries took over a pagan custom and used it as a means to teach people about the gift of God in giving His Son. That's what Christmas is. It's a pagan holiday? Of course it is. Anyone who studies it understands that. But early Christians took this pagan holiday and used it as a mechanism to proclaim the good news of God's gift. So what's the gift at Christmas? We're used to thinking of that gift as, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So we think about a Christmas gift, we think of God's gift to you and me of His Son. But there's a bigger gift. There's another gift that's mentioned. And I want you to look with me lastly at this. Go back to John 17:2, page 1679. For you granted Him authority over all people that He might give eternal life to all those you have given Him. What's the Christmas gift? Look at the person on your right. Would you for a moment? Now look at the person on your left. Now some of them, particularly the ladies, look like gifts with their ribbons and bows and all of that. They're all wrapped up in nice packaging. Women get away with frou-frou stuff that we don't get away with. So. I don't look like a Christmas gift except for my Christmas tree tie. But what I want you to understand is this. What John 17 is telling us is God gave a gift to His Son. The gift that God gave to His Son, look at the person to your left, is on your left. The gift that God gave to His Son, look to the person on your right. You're looking at the gift God gave to His Son. Look at the verse again, John 17:2. For you granted Him, you gave Him authority over all people that He might give eternal life to all those you have given Him. You're God's gift. You ever heard people say, what do you think you are, God's gift to whatever? Yes, I am. I'm God's gift to Jesus. God's gift to Jesus. Look at it again. That He might give eternal life to all those you have given Him. Looking over, He says in verse 9, page 1680, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for my Christmas present. Let's read it more literally. Look with me at John 17:9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. He's not praying for the world. If you survey the history of the world, not everybody has a red or green ribbon on him. Many of the great people of history have no ribbons on them. We think of them as the heroes, the powers of the world, the captains of industry, the captains of finance, the history makers. 100 years from now, except for, if Christ tarries, except for descendants of yours who get interested in genealogy, you'll be forgotten. You'll be forgotten. Won't be in the history books unless you do something really bad. That's a quick way to get in the history books. To be forgotten. The people remembered in history, by and large, don't have any ribbons on them. Don't have any bright red or green bows. Look at what he says again. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those you gave to me. You see this? There's something particular here. Something exclusive here. The gift that the Father gives the Son. Who are these? I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Look over at verse 20, page 1680. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Think about the implications of this. The gift isn't everybody. Not Hitler. Not Julius Caesar. Not the movers and shakers, by and large, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not many mighty, not many noble were called. God chose the weak things, the despised things, the things that are nothing to set at naught the things that are. You look down through history and you see this great man and that great man, they're all flawed, just like you and I. But most of them aren't in a nice package wrapped up for Christ. But here and there you see those wrapped in that beautiful package. There are those 11 who are with Jesus as He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not Judas. There's no wrapping on Judas. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those You've given Me. And then He says in verse 20, but I don't just pray for them. I pray for those who will come to believe in Me through their message. So we look over this motley crew here today. You and me, the motliest of people, old and young, rich and poor, as the world would figure it, handsome and ugly. And you're Christ's gift. The gift the Father gave to the Son. Those who've come to believe. Who are the Christmas present that God gives to His Son? Believers. Not the mighty, though there are some. Not the noble, though there are few. Not the wealthy, though there are some. You and me, the motliest of people. A variegated group of weak, frail, insignificant people. You are God's Christmas gift to His Son. And you were planned before the world began in a covenant between the Father and the Son. When you give your gifts tomorrow, they should be almost like a sacrament. Something that reminds you of a greater gift. Yes, the gift God gave us, His Son. But also as you look at that misbehaving child, at that ornery relative that you really wouldn't rather have there at the dinner table, but who's there belching, picking his nose, ruining your appetite. That too is part of the gift that God gave to His Son. You are Christ's Christmas. May you know Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, Your eternal Son, whom You gifted to us. But we thank You also in our sinfulness, our weakness, our insignificance, You chose us to be the gift of all gifts to bestow on Your Son. Give us to look at other people with a new significance and a new dignity in the light of what You've done for us in Jesus. Amen.